This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, January 10th, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I count it a great privilege to be permitted in God's grace to minister here in this congregation today and to share in fellowship with you. For many years now, I have owed more to Mr. Martin's ministry than words can adequately express. It is a great joy to be here. We trust that the Lord will bless us as we come together to His Word. Could we please turn in our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Esther? Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. We wish to consider this portion of the Word of God in our worship this morning. Words spoken by Mordecai to Esther, the young queen. And in that verse he says to her, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I want to speak to you this morning on the potential of the individual and the potential of the present. I was reading some time ago a fairly recent biography of C.H. Spurgeon, a slim volume which I approached without too much expectation, because I had read his own account of his life and a great deal of his writings, and I thought that perhaps there mightn't be much new to learn. But one of the things which struck me as I read that volume was the tremendous influence made by one man, one human being, one servant of God. And to read of the staggering range of his ministry and the extent of his influence throughout the world and passing on through the years, and all springing from such a small source. And we live in a world which worships bigness and numbers. The world of the multinational, the world of vastness and anonymity, a world in which the individual is lost sight of, and where people often feel the pressure of meaninglessness and insignificance. Some weeks ago, as I was travelling up to lecture in the college where I teach each week, a young man came and sat in the carriage beside me. His hair was purple, green, and yellow. He had rings in his ears, and his clothing was extremely bizarre. My first reaction was, "What a weirdo." Then I began to think, why? Why? Because from his birth, it has been drummed into him that he is nobody, and that he does not matter, that no one is interested in him, that no one is listening to him, and that he can have no significant impact on the world. I thought to myself that in a strange, distorted, sinful and bizarre way, he was trying to make a statement about himself. Notice me. Look at me. I matter. I'm not a number. I'm not a blank face. I am somebody. There was that within him which wanted to be significant. And I believe that here in this text, God shows us something of the potential of the individual and the potential of the present. Could I say first a word about the context of the verse? The scene is set in the Empire of Persia. Some years earlier, the Jews had been sent into exile. Many of those Jews had since returned to Palestine under the leadership of Ezra. But not all. Others had stayed in that far-off land. And the book of Esther tells us of those Jews who had remained in the far-flung empire. They are now under the rule of the violent, irrational King Ahasuerus, known to history as Xerxes. Ahasuerus has recently divorced his wife Vashti on a whim and has married a beautiful Jewish orphan named Esther. It is a time when the Jews are facing a great threat to their very existence. The chief minister of the crown, a man called Haman, wants to have them exterminated. A pogrom is planned. They are to be wiped from the face of the earth. And one of their leaders, the godly Mordecai, comes to his relative Esther, and he urges her to go to her husband the king to plead for her nation. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Go to the king, he says. Plead with the king. Intercede for us. It may be he will hear you, and our nation shall be preserved. But my friends, this is one incident in the ceaseless warfare recorded throughout Scripture and still continuing today between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is enmity between them. The seed of the serpent seeks to destroy the seed of the woman. And God's people are rescued. And that warfare still continues. And we are still present in it. And the people of God are still menaced by fierce and strong enemies. And God would come to us as he came to Esther with these words of instruction and challenge. I would like us to note four aspects of this verse. We shall consider first the responsibility we must refuse. Secondly, the responsibility we must recognize. Thirdly, the tragedy we must avoid. And fourthly, the opportunity we must grasp. First then, the responsibility we must refuse. If Mordecai had been a student at the Harvard School of Business Management, he would have failed his course. If he had been taking a course in psychology, he would have been expelled from the college as hopelessly incompetent. For we seem to see at the beginning of this verse words of staggering stupidity and folly in human terms. Imagine the position. As far as can be seen, there is only one ray of hope for these Jewish people, and that is Esther. And isn't it significant that her name means a star? Their sky was dark. There was no light. The king had decreed their destruction. Who could help them? Who could speak to the king? Who could intercede for them? As far as Mordecai could see, only one person. And if we had been advising Mordecai as to how he should present his case and persuade Esther to help them, we might have said something like this: Mordecai, you must go to Esther. You must throw yourself on her mercy. You must say, Esther, you are our only hope. We have no other hope but you. There is no one else to help us. There is no other possibility. As I look around us, I see no other way out. Esther, this is your moment. The weight of the Jewish nation, the fate of the Jewish nation rests on your shoulders. Their destiny is in your hands. You alone, Esther, can help us. That would have been a good argument. Very powerful and persuasive argument. But what does Mordecai say? If you don't help us, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. He's giving her a way out. He's destroying his whole case. She can say, oh well, then if relief and deliverance will arise from another place, then I don't need to do anything. And we say, Mordecai, what are you doing? What are you saying? But think a moment. And see the amazing and glorious faith of this man. For his faith is not in Esther. And his trust is not in Esther. His faith and hope are in the living covenant God, who has promised that he will preserve and keep his people. It wasn't that Mordecai was naive and thought that there was no danger. It wasn't that Mordecai was a blind optimist and hope that, like Mr. Micawber, something will turn up, that Haman will change his mind. It wasn't that Mordecai had some backup plan. Well, if Esther doesn't help us, there's someone else I know. There was no one else. There was no apparent hope. There was no other human hand. But Mordecai would not say something which he did not believe. Not even for the best end and the greatest purpose. He would not tell Esther a lie to persuade her to help. His theology, his belief in the moment of apparent disaster stands out clear and glorious. If you don't help us, I don't see any other help. But I know it's there. I know it's there. Relief and deliverance will arise from some other place. He looks at the blackness of defeat and death and despair, and he says, God's in it. And God won't fail us. And he refuses to place on Esther the burden of ultimate responsibility. You see that? He refuses to say, it all depends on you. For he doesn't believe that it all depends on her. He refuses to say, we have no one else. He even refuses to say, we need you. God's cause is safe. God's people are safe. Not one hair of their heads can fall to the ground apart from his will. And where the psychologist and the persuader and the manager would have appealed to Esther's pride and self-esteem and sense of indispensability, Mordecai doesn't mention it. In fact, he goes out of his way to deny it. And he goes out of his way to say, I'm asking you to do something, but listen, God's cause is safe. And before you do anything, you must know that that's what I believe. The responsibility we must refuse. And my friends, what a vital principle that is for us today. How much evangelical exhortation takes the other approach, appealing to men's pride and self-esteem. God needs you. The church needs you. The work of missions needs you. God has no hands but our hands. And the appeal is to pity God. Poor old God. Let's give him a hand. I remember a man coming to our worship services and saying to me rather patronizingly afterwards, well, you know, we like to support the church. The poor old ramshackle church, about to fall down. And here I come, kindly and graciously, to help to hold it up. And that is the mentality that is nurtured and pressed upon people as we seek to enlist them for the service of God. You are needed. Without you, the cause will fail. That's not true. That is not true. I was born in a Reformed home. I knew the Reformed faith from my childhood, but recently I had to wrestle with a verse of Scripture which almost staggered my imagination in spite of all I knew. Acts 17:25. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. And we're so polluted by the evangelical environment that really we do find it hard to believe that. And I sat for days and I said, is that true? That God does not need anyone or anything. And it is true. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. God's cause is safe. God's church will be built. God's elect are safe. This is a responsibility we must refuse. That ultimate responsibility is not ours. And you see, Satan's clever. If he can't persuade the people of God to be irresponsible, he will try to go to the other extreme and persuade them to be hyper-responsible, so that we take upon ourselves burdens that God never asked us to carry. And we take upon ourselves the whole world and its prosperity and the success of the gospel and the conversion of people, and we become disturbed and discouraged and depressed and finally totally paralyzed. And we think we're being conscientious and spiritual and godly and committed. And my friends, that's a responsibility we must refuse. Don't try to carry it. It'll crush you. It'll disable you. It'll take away your joy and your vigor and your energy. We have a responsibility. I'll be speaking of that in a moment, a tremendous responsibility. But it is not the ultimate responsibility. I can fail today in this pulpit as a preacher in myself. But you cannot make me fail. And if you reject my word, I have not failed. Your elders have responsibilities, but not the ultimate one. And men can labor. Men can see little fruit for their labor. And God can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Mission accomplished. Success. Obedience. For we don't bear the ultimate responsibility. And there are individuals you're concerned about today, I'm sure. You're praying for their salvation. You're agonizing and longing to see them brought into the kingdom. And you have a burden and an agony, but not the ultimate responsibility. And you parents are concerned for your children, for their conversion, for the work of the Spirit in their hearts, bringing them to Christ. And you have a great responsibility. But thank God, not the ultimate responsibility. And at the end, when you've prayed and when you've taught and when you've disciplined and trained, you can then go on your knees and say, Lord, it's your responsibility. Isn't that a marvelous thing? There was one time in the midst of the early days of the Reformation when the reformer Philip Melanchthon was depressed and discouraged. Everything seemed to be going wrong. And Martin Luther came and put his arm around Melanchthon's shoulders and he said this, Philip, stop trying to run the world. So often I find that I lie awake at night worrying about this and worrying about that, things for which God has not given me responsibility. And the paradox is that in so doing I often neglect the things for which I am responsible and am accountable. What folly. The responsibility we must refuse. Let's look secondly at the responsibility we must recognize. The responsibility we must recognize. You have come to the kingdom, or you have come to royal position. We don't know what sort of person Esther was. She was obviously a beautiful woman. But what a dramatic change has taken place in her life. Previously, she was an exile in a strange land, a despised immigrant. Worse, she was a Jewess, the most despised of all the minorities. And even worse, she was an orphan. No father or mother to train and care for her. Can you imagine a more lowly, insecure, humble, unenviable position? An exile and a Jewess and an orphan. And Mordecai comes to her and he says, Esther, where are you now? You're not an exile anymore. You're a princess. You're a queen. Look at what has happened in your life. Look at the change. Wealth, security, status, position, power, influence, ease. Your whole life has been transformed. You were down there. Now you're up here. You have come to the kingdom. He points out, you see,
the marvelous change, the benefits she's received, the privileges which have been given to her. And he says, Esther, why has this happened to you? For fun. So that you can sit about in silk trousers and eat boxes of Turkish delight all day? Is that why this has happened? Why? Just think. Why has this change in your life taken place? What's the purpose of it? Does it not involve a responsibility? Do these privileges not speak to you? You've come to royal position. Why have you come to royal position? Is it not that you may use that position? That you may exploit it and take advantage of it and employ it in the service of God and of God's people? The responsibility that he places upon her is not the responsibility of need. It is not the responsibility of her gifts. It is the responsibility of indebtedness. The responsibility of privilege. The responsibility of blessing. You have come to the kingdom. There's your responsibility. Not that we need you. Not that God needs you. Not that there's no other Savior, but that you have been privileged. And he says, Esther, that's the responsibility you must recognize. Go into your palace. Look at your clothes and your jewels and all the riches, and say to yourself, why this to me? Why this to me? Why was I selected? Why was I privileged? Why was I given these benefits? What are they for? They said, you find the answer. They're to use. Not for yourself, but for others. You see the application. The responsibility we must recognize. And what responsibility would I lay on you today? Not the responsibility of what we can give to God, but the responsibility of what God has given to us. For isn't it true of many of us that we have come to the kingdom? God would say to us, as he said to Esther, pause for a moment and ask yourself, why? Think of what you were. Dead in sin. Doomed. Depraved. Without hope. Without God in the world. A sinner bound for hell. Think of what you are now and what your Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and borne for you and what he's presently doing in you and what he means to you. And think of the privileges you enjoy in the fellowship of this place, in your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your elders and deacons, your wives, your husbands, your children, your fathers and mothers. Why? Why? That's the responsibility. God doesn't come to us and say, I need you. God doesn't come to us and say, you are wonderful, you have tremendous contribution to make. God says, think of my mercy. Think of the grace I have poured upon you. And say with the psalmist, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Stand at the foot of Calvary and think of your Savior, and then say, what is my responsibility? Why did he give himself for me? Why did he live for me? Why did he die for me? Why did he save me from my sin? Surely it's to serve him, to pour my life out in gratitude towards him, That's the responsibility, my friends, we must recognize. What a weight of privilege lies upon us. Perhaps there are those here this morning who are still unconverted. Strangers to Christ's saving grace. You've not come into the kingdom, but you're here today. And I ask you to ask yourself this question. Why? Think of where you are. You're in the midst of the people of God. The world outside, cruel, selfish, ugly. And in here is heaven. And I tell you this, there are men and women here who will love you all your life and will take the coats off their backs and give them to you if you need them. And they'll be your friends, and they'll be your brothers, and they'll be your sisters. If only you could know what these people could be to you. Why are you here? Why are you not in some prison cell? Why are you not in the darkness of paganism, never having heard the word of Jesus? Why are you not sleeping off some debauch? Why are you not lying in some alley? Why are you here? And the blessed Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is present. And he is offering to you his salvation and calling you to come to himself in repentance and in faith. Are you here to listen to some Irishman and to go home the same as you came in? Is that the reason? Is that the purpose? Is that the reason? Is that the purpose? Are you here to say, well, that was interesting, that was boring, very nice? No. Why are you here? Why are you here? You have come close to the kingdom. Why? What a responsibility. The responsibility we must recognize. Thirdly, let's think of the tragedy we must avoid. If you remain silent at this time, you and your father's family will perish. The tragedy we must avoid. Mordecai is saying here to Esther that there is no middle ground. There is no safe place between the two extremes. There is no possibility of opting out. She cannot refuse decision. She cannot say, this problem is not my problem, this war is not my war, this cause is not my cause. She cannot say, it has nothing to do with me. Mordecai says, that is not true. You will venture all, or you will die. And those are the only two options you have. If you remain silent, you won't be neutral. You won't escape. You and your father's family will perish. So he sets before her, you see, the starkness of the choice. She can choose to serve God, or she can perish. But no other opportunity is open for her. In some way, she will suffer for her cowardice and her avoidance of duty. And what a solemn warning that is for those outside of Christ. What a dangerous and uncomfortable and unpleasant place the worship of the people of God is and should be for those who will not come to the Savior. An unbeliever should never leave our services saying, "That was lovely." If he goes out an unbeliever, he should go out with a heavy heart saying, "I wish I hadn't come. I wish I'd stayed in bed. I wish I'd never heard that message." Because you see, there's no middle ground. And you may want to hold that middle ground. You may say, "Well, I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not a raving, ranting atheist. I don't go down the street shaking my fist and cursing God." God's good in his own way. Nothing wrong with God. So many people want to hold that mythical middle ground. Christ says, "If who is not for me is against me." That's the horror of it. To go out of the building, you see, a stranger to Christ, is to say, "I stand with Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and Joseph Stalin. These are my people. These are my brothers." That's the horror of it. Perish. Perish. The tragedy we must avoid. And even for the people of God, there is that tragedy. The tragedy of unused talents. The tragedy of unrecognized opportunities. The tragedies of a life less than it could have been. The tragedy of days and years eaten by the locusts. The tragedy of waste. The tragedy of future regret and sorrow. We cannot close our ears to our Savior without damage. We cannot do it. Every time we open the Word, every time we go on our knees, every time we come to this place, we are changed. We are softened or we are hardened. We are brought nearer to Christ or further away from Him. That's why it's a desperately dangerous thing, though a blessed thing, to be a minister, to be a seminary student, to be much in the things of God. For you're exposing yourself to that which will soften or that which will harden. That's why it's a dangerous thing, though a blessed thing, to be here in the worship of God's people. For we're in the presence of a process that will soften us or harden us. That's why it's a dangerous thing, though such a blessed thing, for you children and young people to have Christian parents. What a blessing it is to you. Boys and girls, if you should decide to turn away from God and say, "I don't want Jesus to be my Savior. Daddy and Mummy love Him, but I don't want to love Him." What a wicked thing that would be. Think of all the boys and girls who've never heard His name. Don't know about Him. But you know about Him, don't you? You know what the Bible is. Mommy and Daddy teach you the Bible. Pray with you. What a responsibility you have. Tragedy we must avoid. And lastly, we look in these verses at the opportunity we must grasp. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And as Esther heard those words, she must have been tempted to say, Mordecai, you've got to be kidding. Such a time as this, for of all the miserable, unhappy times to be born, surely this was it. Of all the periods in the history of Israel, to be a Jew, was there ever a worse period? Any time would have been better. Any place but this. Dark and threatening days. We know what Xerxes was like from history. He was a homicidal maniac. He decided to invade Greece, and he ordered his engineers to build bridges across the Hellespont so that his army might travel over from Asia into Europe. They built the bridges, and a storm arose and broke the bridges. And Xerxes had all his engineers beheaded, and then he ordered his soldiers to go down to the beach with leather whips and to beat the sea, because it had been a naughty sea and had broken his bridges. Now, a man who does that is not completely rational. And he was Esther's husband. And they hadn't asked to see her for 30 days. And it looked as if she was slipping out of favor. And Haman, his best friend, hated the Jews with a passion of hatred. And Esther was not permitted by law to enter the king's presence without permission. And Mordecai comes along and says, you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Oh boy, what a time. What a place. Any other time, Esther must have said. Any other place. Of all the unfortunate, unhappy people, why am I here? But Mordecai says, Esther, this is your perfect time. And your perfect place. The place that you have been destined for from eternity. Here is the niche God meant you to fill. Here is the witness God meant you to bear. Here is the work God meant you to do. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Everything has been overruled. It has been guided. Xerxes' brutality. Vashti's bravery. Esther's beauty. These were not accidents. These were not flukes. These were part of God's purpose. Now, he says, now is your moment. Now is your opportunity. For this time and this place, you are God's person. You must grasp that opportunity. The opportunity we must grasp. And I think we're all like Esther. We often wish that we'd been born in another time and born in another place, don't we? Our own surroundings and circumstances seem so unpromising, so drab, so empty of opportunity. Perhaps we read about the great days of revival when multitudes of people were brought under conviction by the Spirit of God. And we say, I wish I'd been living in those days. It would have been wonderful to preach, to witness, to come to church. Oh, why am I living in the 20th century for any other time? Perhaps we think that about our personality. As I look at my hang-ups and my faults and my weaknesses, I say I wish I was someone else. I wish I had their gifts. I wish I had their graces and their abilities. I wish I wasn't who I am. If I were someone else, I could do so much more. Perhaps we think of our past history and the mistakes we've made and the miserable wrong paths we've walked down and the opportunities we've blown and the people we've hurt and the sins we've committed. And we say, oh, I wish that could all be changed. But it's too late now. I've spoiled it. I've blown it. I've blotted my copybook. I've thrown it away. Perhaps we think of our present circumstances. If I had a different job, if I had a different wife, if I had different health, if I had a different home, if things were different, and I'm compelled and restricted, God's word says to all of that empty regret, no, no, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The person, my dear friends, what a joy it is to say it today. The person you are now in this place with your personality and your circumstances and your age, this is the time of opportunity and of service and of privilege. Not another time. Not another person. Not another past history. Not another set of present circumstances. But here and now, that's the wonder of it all and the grace of it all. Satan could come to me this morning and say, who do you think you are to stand up before that people and preach? But I had only two answers. The answer to this text: great privilege and great opportunity. You see, it doesn't matter who I am. Doesn't matter who you are. Have you been privileged? Have you an opportunity? That's it. Great privilege. Great opportunity. Alexander White says, we are what God has made us to be and to do. We are in that circle, and amid those opportunities, the very best that all the power and wisdom of God can provide for us. Now listen to this. According to his best judgment, you are in the very best place for you in all the world. Now you won't misunderstand me. God doesn't want Pastor Martin giving the message this morning. God wants me to give it, because I am here. Please don't misunderstand me. I know you won't. See what I'm saying? If we believe, as we read, that all things work together for good to those who love God, we don't need to be paralyzed. We don't need to waste our time in vain regrets. Oh, if only this, if only this. You'll dream your whole life away. You're here this morning that God may say this to your soul. Today is your opportunity. And Christ calls you now to come to him in your heart and worship him. Go home this afternoon and put your arm round your wife or your husband and say, I thank God for giving you to me. You're my wife, and we're for each other, and this is God's day, God's grace, and we live it in his service. And gather your children together and praise God that we've come for such a time as this. No other time, no other place. And in a sense, there's no past. There's no future. There is now, lustered with God's grace and filled with opportunity. What about the unconverted? Have you come here today for this moment? Planned from the beginning of time. And Christ speaks to you. Come unto me. All ye that labor, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Has God brought you here this morning to save you? Do you sense in your soul the echoes of the eternal plan? Suddenly your eyes are open. You say, Lord, I see it. I see it. You look back over the web of the past. That has all come together to a focus. That Christ might come to me. That Christ might call me. That he might come to the dead man and say, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man walks out. Oh, we pray that it may be so. What a joy there would be in this congregation if some today would be found by Christ. Who knows whether thou art come to Trinity, to the preaching of the gospel, for this time and for this moment. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What about your congregation? People are saying what an evil age we live in. And it's depressing and it's discouraging. On the 29th of October 1941, Sir Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, spoke to the boys of Harrow School. It was the darkest period of the war. Almost all seemed lost. Many of those young men would soon die, mere boys in the front line. And everyone was discouraged. And here's what Churchill said. These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race. And I ask myself as I look at you, why is God building this congregation? For show? Just so that you can sit together and enjoy it all and rejoice in it all? No, no, no. Isn't there a purpose for Trinity Church? Hasn't he shaped you and built you and put every brick into the structure for a purpose? And hasn't every individual in this congregation, every individual, a ministry to exercise? A great ministry. But I would say to you in words of loving exhortation, you have come to this privilege, to this responsibility, for this time. And we believe. And remember what I said earlier. This is not praise. This is not commendation. That has nothing to do with it. I believe you have a great destiny. Who knows? Who knows what could happen? We remember Esther because she grasped her opportunity. And she is a star. She's not the forgotten plaything of some oriental tyrant. She shines in the firmament of history. We say, thank God for Esther. Thank God for a woman who understood the responsibility of blessing and who grasped her opportunity. And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine like stars in the firmament. This is not to make us feel proud or puffed up with self-importance, but in a humble, broken, grateful way to say, Lord, you have been so merciful to us. And the opportunities are so great. Please, Lord Jesus, give us strength to grasp them. And take all the glory and all the praise. Because we want His to be the glory, don't we? I'll quote a covenanter. He sings his words. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not on the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And what a marvel that from worms of the dust like us, Jesus may have glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, come upon us with the power of your Holy Spirit and ravish our souls with a sense of our infinite indebtedness to Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Who is our all in all, the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one. Whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth, whom I desire beside thee, there is none. Lord, your mercies, so rich, so full and free, how many they are. We know them in our own hearts, our personal and individual mercies, our family mercies, our congregational mercies, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who redeemeth thee from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Truly, Lord, we are a privileged people. And we pray that that love of Christ may constrain us. Not that we are anything in and of ourselves, but that, Lord, we are vessels of your mercy. Lord God, strengthen us this day to grasp the opportunities given to us for worship, for love, for fellowship, for confession of sin, for ministry, for witness, that Lord, in these days, this very day, this very week, we may live for you. and obey you, and in this time be your people living for your glory. And Father, we pray that if there is among us a poor broken sinner who even now feels the constraints of divine love, gracious God, draw them powerfully and irresistibly to yourself, to the feet of the Saviour, that there may be rejoicing among the angels in heaven. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all the people of Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.